I don't know if you've ever noticed that people who have the most to say ought to be the people who should keep quiet on specific subjects. While I was driving in my car a couple of weeks ago, SAFM devoted a whole hour to a woman who claimed that she could communicate with the dead. Her name was Cindy, and she said that she was different. She could connect with dead people from the age of 7. And my question was, should she have continued to give people hope or remained silent? What would you say if the hope that she gave was based on falsehood? Is that true hope in the long run? She told one person that her matriculating daughter was going to do very well in the exam. The marks were going to be made public 3 days later, and I would have loved to have heard the follow-up. Doing very well, was that very well in Cindy's eyes, very well in the student's eyes, or very well in the mom's eyes? She said that a chap's wife was going to make a lot of money from a business venture that he had already told Cindy about. I had questions. At one stage, a chap wanted to connect with his maternal mother, and she kept on speaking about the paternal mother. She had to keep on asking if the word she spoke resonated with the person. And if not, she would modify what she said until that person acknowledged some connection. In my mind, she was doing more harm than good. If there was no truth in what she was telling to the people, she would make a 180-degree turn, which made me feel really angry, especially as though she was given so much airtime. And this begs the question, as Christians, should we speak up or should we shut up? And that's a question that people could legitimately ask of us as Christians. Sometimes our family members prefer us not to raise questions of faith ever again. But I sense you're not interested in what I've got to say, and you'd prefer to hear what God says. You'd like to take it from him. And so we're going to get into Isaiah 41. And the first verse of Isaiah 41 is, be silent and speak. Obviously, you can't do both at the same time. In other words, Isaiah is saying, choose your words carefully, because you're going to have to defend yourself before the place of judgment. Sometimes, if we're going to incriminate ourselves, it's best for us to cup our hands over our mouths and not say a word. Ask Deuteronomy and the Zonda Commission. Should she have spoken, or should she have remained silent? If she had spoken, she would incriminate herself. How much more crucial it would be one day when we stand before God as judge, chapter 41, verse 2. Do we defend ourselves, or will we incriminate ourselves? Well, what is the issue? It's set up under my first heading, the reign of God. The reign of God is found in chapter 41 from verse 1 through to verse 4, chapter 44 verse 1 to 8, chapter 41 verse 21 to 29 as well. God is saying, I've got nothing to hide. I'm going to lay it bare before the nations. And I want you to know that both you as my nation and the surrounding nations are all under my judicial authority. That's a wake-up call for everybody who thought God was on their side. This Lord claims to have power not only over Israel, his own people, but he's subduing kings from other parts of the world. So, as we get on to chapter 44, you'll see Cyrus is mentioned. And nations think that Cyrus is in control. But God reveals his purpose behind the scenes, and he says he's actually the one who has control. This great king of Persia is raised up by God for the purposes that God predicted through the prophets. God said to Assyria and Babylon, long before they even became superpowers, that they would be overthrown. And they'd be overthrown by a benevolent dictator who did have his fair share of battles, but he was gentle towards the captives from Israel. Did all of that just happen by chance? No, God actually predicted the rise and the fall of this king in chapter 44 from verse 24 onwards. You see, the Jewish king is the only deity ever to claim eternal existence. He's not self-made, He's not formed as a result of anything or anyone else. And chapter 41 and chapter 44 mentions his perpetual existence. That's how he revealed himself to Moses thousands of years earlier. Isaiah 41 verse 4, I the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Chapter 44 verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So what do people do when they hear about this God? They whistle louder. They try to make more noise to drown out the truth. They encourage others to be strong when both of them are really scared. Verses 5 and 6 of 41, the islands or foreign nations have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to the other, says to his brother, be strong. When I read those words, I pictured this little child, petrified of the dark, trying to find their way down to mom and dad's room when there's load shedding and they've woken up in the middle of the night. And this little child is saying at the top of her voice, I'm not scared. I can get there by myself. I know there's nothing around me to scare me. And she convinces herself until such time she's in dad's firm embrace. Do people need to shout if they're afraid? They're fully aware that there are gods not able to give them any security. They can't trust their gods for the eternity that awaits them. And by the way, they try to shut down the reality of death itself. Because God's in control and he says, worship me alone. That's the reign of God, the first thing. Isaiah expresses the second thing as the ridiculousness of idols. Now, I don't know if you noticed how the idols, we must have noticed as Olga was reading, how idols were described. I want to share my PowerPoint with you very quickly. I want to show you some of the ridiculousness of idols just for a moment. We were privileged enough to go overseas, and there was this idol standing out there. They had just had an earthquake, and they had to put scaffolding around the other idol. They had to prop up their god and re-stick the little mosaics all over their god because it couldn't help himself. That's amazing. Chapter 44, you've got the goldsmith and the silversmith. You've got gods who are, you've got people who are making gods. And in that context, Isaiah is saying, you think you've got the true God, your God cannot save you. And that's what Isaiah is describing from 700 BC. Chapter 41, verse 7, the craftsman encourages the goldsmith. And he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the world, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. It's obviously more extensive in chapter 44. They cut one section of the tree and the rest of the very branch that they have cut is used to keep them warm as they throw it into the fire. Every single fallen person by nature of their own rebellious, sinful desires, wants to have no authority apart from themselves. We all desire a God of our own making. We want things done in our way, in a way that benefits us or not at all. There's not a single individual who likes to be told what they ought to do, and even less what they ought to believe. We have been wanting our own autonomy ever since the fall. We've been told to obey God, and we would rather listen to lies that back up what we want to believe than to listen to the truth from the Creator who made us. So the question is, are we going to listen to falsehood and base our eternity on lies? What will convince anyone that they're trusting in something that cannot come true? Chapter 44, verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? But hold on a moment. It's not just people who are out there in the world of false gods and pagan shrines who have idols. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar, as we heard a little bit earlier, who tells people to bow down to this image that he makes of himself. There are people who spread false prophecies even today. As I was preparing, a number of headlines caught my attention. False prophecies are now at pandemic level in the church. There was a chap by the name of Jeremiah Johnson who believed that Donald Trump had been sent by God to restore Christian roots in the US. And he said that it was God's will, quote, that Donald Trump remains in the White House. And until very recently, he said that this miraculous reversal is nigh. In other words, Biden is going to be thrown out and Trump is going to be reinstated. Since then, he's repented of that prophecy. He's not alone in false prophecies. A chap by the name of Greg Locke, a Nashville pastor with a massive social media following, said after Trump's loss, quote, that he would 100% remain president of the United States for another term. Such individuals had better start whistling in the dark, because they too will have to stand before the righteous judge after falsely speaking in his name. You see, there's no difference between a block of wood set up in a shrine and a block of wood between the ears, where they will not listen to the only true God who has revealed himself supremely through the pages of his scriptures and through Christ himself, through Isaiah's Emmanuel. It is true, Isaiah 44, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? As crazy as it might sound to you, because you don't have a shrine at the bottom of your yard, you can have a mental, or psychological, or spiritual shrine set up in your own philosophy. You speak up to a person who has authority and never question the person who says they have authority. There's going to be a day when we stand before the Lord who raised up Cyrus and even brought him down. And all our false ideas, our minimizing of God, or our maximizing of our own opinions, will be brought before the judgment seat of the Lord. And he will call into question all our idolatries when we've bowed down to these false gods, the false gods of human intellect and of popularity and of self-aggrandizement and of personal contentment. So we've had the truth that the reign of God is over all the world, the ridiculousness of idols. What will become of those who listen to the Lord God, though? Who listen to the Holy One on high? And here's the encouragement. I'm still going, basing it on Isaiah 41, but you can find it through the next 9 chapters. God's renewal of his people. So it's not all doom and gloom. If you go to chapter 41, verse 8 through to verse 20, you'll see I've got reason not to spread falsehood, but to tell the truth. I've got a good reason to speak up. Now, if I was spreading false hope and there was no hope of living in a relationship with a maker, then I would have to say this world is what we live for. Even if we tell lies, just tell people lies so that they are at least comfortable in this world. If you've seen Robin Williams in the film Jacob the Liar, it's based on that premise. If this world just leads to deeper distress and there's nothing when we die, then I've got a good reason to say, let's spread lies to make people comfortable. But because there is a righteous God and I'm going to be sentenced by that righteous God, my outcome, if I spread lies, is predictably fatal. I will never enter God's rest unless, let's read 41 from verse 21 to 24. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols. Tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come, and tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. That's a bad outcome for people who want to say that they've got a God. People who spread falsehood. But the encouraging part, right through chapter 42, through to the end, is that God's judgment is not the only outcome. God has promised restoration. He's promised a renewal of the real relationship for anyone who wants to know this God of the ages. In verse 8 to 20 of chapter 42, there's the comfort that the Lord is willing to associate with insignificant and fallen creatures. When they look at themselves, they look at themselves and they're poor and needy. Verse 14, they're worms. They have nothing before God. And yet God says, you're still loved by me. You're still my treasured possession. And when the fear of this world grips you, as it gripped the Israelites with their fear of the Assyrian army bearing down on them, they had to remember that God was their maker and their defender. He marches out, chapter 42, verse 12, like a warrior. With a shout, he will raise a battle cry. He will triumph over the enemies. Chapter 41, verse 15, going back, the Lord describes his people as the wheat being harvested, and his people are the threshing sled. That's quite a... Sorry, is that chapter 41 or 42? 41. Thank you. It's a very vivid picture. So when all the wheat had been harvested, the person would lay down the wheat on the ground and he would stand on a sled that had rasp-like teeth underneath it. And those rasp-like teeth, as the sled was drawn across the wheat, would break the good wheat away from the useless chaff. And when all of that was done, the good wheat that was to be eaten was stored in barns while the chaff was blown away by the wind. It was a process called winnowing. God likens his nation not just to a sled, but to a sled that is new. It's got sharp teeth underneath, metal teeth, and teeth that would reduce mountains and hills to nothing. It's the Lord who hears his people when they call on his name. And the attention of God is drawn to the cries of his people as they pray to him in the wilderness with Moses. He listened. He supplied them with food and water. He supplied all they needed in a most miraculous way, in the way that only the Almighty could do. And God continues to promise plenty of supply to all who come to him. So 41 verse 19, I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir, the cypress together, plenteous supply. So that people will see and know and may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Yes, there is just a warning to prevent Israel from becoming lax. God warns nations again at the end of chapter 41 that their own defense will not hold up. Try as hard as they like to set a solid and convincing defense, they'll realize very early on that their attempts to find acquittal will lead nowhere. They have absolutely no redeeming features. Chapter 41, verse 23. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are absolutely worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. Now, once again, that leads me to Isaiah's Emmanuel. The one who would ultimately give hope that we would otherwise not have. So when we go into chapter 42, Isaiah's Emmanuel is the servant of the Lord. He is not just the one who restores, but he, chapter 42, verse 13, apart from him, no one will be delivered. He is the only Savior. So we've only got one God and we've only got one Savior, Isaiah's Emmanuel. And this message is brought together in chapter 43, verse 14 to 28, as God tells his people that he's going to do something that is unprecedented, something that is unique. Look at verse 9 of chapter 43. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I Even I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. So should we speak up or should we keep quiet? If someone gave your loved one the vaccination against COVID-19 and they got the disease and died, should you keep quiet? Should you not speak up? Wouldn't it be tantamount to a criminal offense if you kept quiet and covered up for them when they had killed your loved one? Speak up. If, on the other hand, a nurse administered a drug to your dying loved one and not only pulled them back from the brink of death, but also restored them to full health, having conquered COVID-19, ought it not then also to be your obligation to tell others so that they might also have hope, without a shadow of a doubt? It's only if you speak lies you should shut up. Now that you've seen the reign of God, and you've seen the ridiculousness of idols, and that you've understood that salvation comes from God and His Emmanuel alone, you've tasted, you've realized that the Lord is good, He brings salvation. Should you then speak up or shut up? Think about what God has called you to. Are you going to be able to defend yourself against Him on the day of judgment if you do not do what He requires of you? Now, do you understand what Isaiah means when he says in chapter 41, verse 1, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." Please pray with me. Father, we trust you for all things. We lean on you. We want your grace to be seen in our lives, and we want the boldness to be able to speak to others of the salvation that you can bring to those who are perishing. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need your saving grace. And we pray that you would give us the boldness to speak through the perfection and the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.